This morning, if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. This will be the last in the series, Overcoming Casual Christianity. And the title of my message today is Be Ready and Be Faithful. That's a challenge that Christ gives all of us through His Word, and it's something that we should hold to. I want to suggest something. I want to say, as I begin this message, we are certainly not building a church culture of legalism, but one of the concerns that I have today is that churches are filled with people with a mindset that says, we're just going to sit here and wait for Jesus. I've already gotten my salvation. I'm okay. I know that salvation is by faith alone, period. I've had my faith alone. I have faith in Jesus, and I'm just going to sit here and enjoy my salvation and wait for Jesus. But that really doesn't square with a lot of the teachings of Jesus about what it means to be a disciple of His. And so everything that He told His disciples suggested that we are to be about the Father's work until He returns. It reminds me again of when my children were young and they were old enough to be left without a babysitter, but you know, Mom would give them, Janice would give them lots of chores to do to keep them busy. But it was funny, when you were driving up to the house, you noticed this flurry of activity. I want you to imagine that Jesus returns in the sky, and I want you to imagine the flurry of activity of His disciples who should already be ready to go. Don't be caught in that situation. Live as if Jesus is going to return today. That's what we should do. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 36, is what I'm going to read. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Did you get that verse? Say amen if you got that. It's important to me to know that you got that verse, because there are so many people that are led astray down through the ages about these ideas of predicting when Jesus is going to return. And everybody gets excited and begins following that leader that starts predicting the day, the time, and so forth. What does Jesus say here? Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so, I can't tell you when He's going to return. Can't tell you the time of day. I can't set it on a calendar so you can get ready the day before. You see, that would defeat the whole purpose of this message, wouldn't it? That God wants us to live every day as if it is the day that Jesus is going to return. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler of over his house, to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will he find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Since its birth in 1947, I should say creation in 1947, the world's eyes have been on the famous doomsday clock. This symbolic timepiece measures how close the world is to midnight. That is, a nuclear or environmental apocalypse. Total destruction. We might call that Armageddon. It is officially set by the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists magazine, a resource dedicated to educating the world about global security. The magazine made news in 2007 when scientists collectively decided to set the clock ahead 2 minutes to 11:55 p.m. The jump forward was in response to the continued dangers of ongoing wars, the worldwide increase and spread of nuclear weapons, the ever-growing threat of what they call climate change. The closest the doomsday clock has ever been to midnight was 2 minutes. When the United States successfully tested a hydrogen bomb in 1953, marking what they felt was an escalation in the danger of destruction of mankind by himself. The furthest it has been from midnight was 17 minutes after the 1991 fall of the Soviet Union. I believe now they have reset it to about 5 minutes before midnight. Now, all that is interesting, but here's what I really want to ask you this morning. What about your personal clock? Is it a clock of blessing when it hits midnight, when Jesus returns? Or is it a doomsday clock for you? Because you know you're not ready. And the best time to get ready is now. Don't put it off. Don't wait. That's the admonition from the Bible, is that we should not put off today what we know we need to do. The story goes that on New Year's Eve, 999, the year 999, a crowd pushed its way into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome to pray at a midnight mass led by Pope Sylvester II. Some trembled, some wept, and all were on their knees or full kneeling down in prayer. The beginning of the end, the great day of wrath, God's judgment was moments away, as they believed. For months, reports of meteors and earthquakes seemed to signal the end. All across Europe, people donated lands, homes, and goods to the poor to better their souls for the coming judgment. They were doing things to try to earn their way into heaven, try to get right with God before the year 1000. Sins were confessed, businesses neglected, fields left uncultivated as people waited in dread and fear. And on New Year's Eve at St. Peter's Basilica, the tension was so thick that the clock ticked toward the end of the millennium. One account says not a few died from fright. Then the clock struck 12. The crowd remained transfixed, barely daring to breathe, and life went on. Bells pealed forth and the people cheered, and so the story goes, but actually it probably never happened. It is a tale created by some medieval storyteller who thought that Y1K should have been more fearful and exciting. That brings back memories, doesn't it? We were told in 1999 that the world was going to come to an end effectively when all the computers would not be able to switch over to the year 2000. We were told that airplanes might fall out of the sky because they would just quit working all of a sudden. We were told that the world's credit system would collapse because of the computers. I remember Janice and I, we had just moved back from Alaska. It was just before I came to be pastor of Shady Grove. We were in Carrollton celebrating that night, and we just kind of wondered, okay, what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing at all happened. And I'm not sure that you can credit the thousands of computer operators that were hired to help get ready for Y2K. But once again, it's kind of like the over 200 predictions that have been made for the return of Christ by cult groups and by Christian spin-off groups. You know, what is the attitude? Let me ask you, what is your attitude about the return of Jesus Christ? This passage talks about His return, says that we need to be ready, but what is your attitude about the return of Jesus Christ? Let's go through some of those things. You'll notice on the screen, I think the next slide is going to address some of this, and just click down through those, Ed. A Christian atheist, the main thing that I want you to see is the last one here. Their attitude about Jesus' return is, Jesus is coming back? Right. They don't believe it. Remember that the classification of Christian atheist is someone who tries to appear to be a Christian, but is essentially a social Christian. They're a Christian because it may be acceptable to people that they want to connect with. It's an external faith. It's not an internal faith at all. Now the next one is the carnal Christian. Now remember, the carnal Christian is someone who gets to a certain point of growth, usually a baby Christian, and they become kind of jaded about their faith. For whatever reason, they never grow up, they never grow out of their sinful behavior. And they decide that, well, God accepted me, so I think He accepts my sin as well. And so I'm going to keep on sinning, and He's just going to have to accept it, and everybody else is too. Their attitude is, I'm going to wait until just before Jesus comes, and then I'm going to get right with God. You think it'll work? No. Because you won't know when. You know, by the time Jesus appears in the sky, we hear the trumpet, and there's this flurry of activity on earth to get ready for Jesus' return. It's already too late. You've already been found out. God already knows that you haven't been living the way He wants you to live. That what you say on the outside really confirms what you believe on the inside. The next one is the one we're talking about, casual Christianity. They're contented with spiritual mediocrity, spiritually lazy and unmotivated, unconcerned about God's expectations. They might invite people to church, but notice, they also have this attitude of, I've got plenty of time before Jesus comes. Or they may have an attitude as a casual Christian, I've got salvation, I'm okay, I'm not worried about anybody else. I'm okay. And so, they assume that there's plenty of time to address their possible shortcomings, and so they wait. They wait for the right preacher to inspire them. They wait for the right Bible study to come along to get them excited. They wait for just whatever the right moment might be. They wait for, when I have time to connect to God and get spiritual, then I will. The casual Christian says, you know, I'm just going to wait until I don't have time, you see, they say, to be spiritual and to grow. I'm too busy to do those things that God would want me to do to grow as a Christian. But I'll have time next year. Okay, so let's look more closely at the passage itself. Jesus made it clear that no human being can correctly predict the date of His return. Notice what it says there. Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, we have to think back to the days of Noah. We have to go back to Genesis chapter 7, verse 21 and following to really understand what Jesus is talking about there. What were the days of Noah like? Well, we all know that Noah got instructions from God to build a great big giant ark, a big boat, for all the animals, two by two, to go into. And his family would go in there as well. Now, we all know the basic elements of the story. But I want you to think about it the way Jesus is telling it here. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Genesis 7:21 says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every kind of creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on dry land died." So He destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him on the ark remained. So, if we really pick this apart and say that, okay, Jesus is saying that as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Who will be left? Who was left? It would be the people in the ark. And only the people in Jesus will be left on the earth at this point, as it's talking about. So He's not talking about the rapture in this passage. He's really talking about the coming of Jesus at the end of the Great Tribulation. Now, we can argue theology and when Jesus is coming and all of those things, but what is His main point? His main point is to be ready. Live life today and every day as if it is the day that Jesus is going to return. True disciples must be ready at all times. Looking at our text in Matthew, look at verse 42. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." I don't know when Jesus is coming. Now, what does it mean to watch? What does it mean when Jesus tells us to watch? I think it means that in relationship to my reading of His Word, look at the signs. And I can tell you this, we're a whole lot closer to Jesus' return than we were when I was born in 1955. I think that we're a whole lot closer to Jesus' return than we were, let's say, in 999. Now, I can't say he's coming back tomorrow or next year, but as I look at how the world is turning against Israel, that, I think, is a big sign, a big one. When I look at the proliferation of hatred and genocide and nuclear weapons and how things are turning against the United States even and other nations that tend to be Christian, when I look at how the world, the news, many people are antagonistic toward Christianity in our day and time, more so than it was 10 years ago or 20 years ago, I would tell you, by looking at all of those signs, Jesus' return is imminent. And so we need to live and be ready. I read a report after a series of car break-ins in the Thomasville, Georgia area. Grant Carney and his wife finally decided to set a trap to catch the thieves. Carney planted a phony purse in his truck that was stuffed full of paper and an empty wallet with a single dollar sticking out as bait. There was also a sensor in the car that, when broken, would alert Carney of the break-in and a motion-detecting camera. And so he got the alert that something was going on. He looks out the door, and as he's getting his wife to call 911, he's looking and he sees this flash of the camera going off over and over and over. And so he knew that once the thief got the picture taken, the thief would try to take the camera too, to avoid getting caught. And that's why he chained the camera to the car so that it would give the police time to get there and to catch the thief. I love those stories of the world's dumbest criminals, don't you? But you know, they would compare to those of us who say we're Christians, but we're living as if Jesus isn't going to return any minute. I think that's pretty dumb too. But we're guilty of it. Finally, Jesus expects his disciples to be faithful and wise. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 48 and 49. Actually, I'm probably going to back up a verse or so. Look at verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will he find so doing, meaning doing the right things, doing what Jesus wants us to do. Blessed is that servant, that disciple, that when Jesus returns, we're doing what God wants us to do. I want you to skip down a couple verses there. Verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Notice this. I've never noticed this until my study for this message. Verse 49, and that evil servant begins to beat his fellow servants. That would be Christian on Christian infighting, wouldn't it? Sounds like the church today, doesn't it? That instead of doing what God wants us to be doing, reaching the world for Christ, making a difference in our community, and loving one another the way we should, the church is infighting. You know, you think of the churches, and my heart goes out to the churches that are in conflict, and the leaders in those churches that are just trying to serve the Lord in the best way that they can. And the churches that are experiencing conflict at the moment when Jesus returns, instead of doing what Jesus wants us to do.
think back of some of you who had brothers and sisters. I'm sure none of you experienced the infighting and the aggravation of one another and so forth of brothers and sisters, did you? You know how siblings sometimes have these quarrels and so forth? I bet there's not many of those quarrels that you can even remember what it was about. And what I'm trying to say is what we conflict over, what we argue over in the church is unimportant. Most of the time, a matter of fact, I read something from some church growth people who said that 98% of the forced terminations of pastors and so forth, it had nothing to do with their theology. It had to do with personality conflicts. What does that say about us? Well, it sure says that we're not ready for Jesus to return. Listen, what does he reward? Faithfulness. Faithfulness within the church. You've read the verse, Hebrews chapter 11, that gives us the definition, the biblical definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, so it means that we depend on God 100%, 100% of the time. And then the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, he goes down a list. And I'm just going to paraphrase, summarize some of these and how they were faithful. And in doing this, I want you to consider this graphic of the cross, worship, word, ministry, missions. I want you to think about this. Abel gave offerings to God for all the right reasons. That's worship. Enoch pleased God with his worship. Noah obediently believed and built the ark. That's depending on God and what he says. That's word. Abraham went where God wanted him to go. That's missions. Sarah believed God would keep his promise. That's word. Isaac blessed his children and taught them about God. That's ministry. Jacob also did this and worshiped God all his life. That's ministry and worship. Joseph maintained his integrity and faith in a foreign land. That's missions. Moses' faith led him to choose righteousness over riches. Word. Now you can go through the lives of each one of those individuals and you can find where, in a sense, even though Jesus had not come yet, they lived life around the cross. They did those things. And they were living as if Jesus was going to come momentarily. They lived as if they were ready to die whenever it was going to happen. And so my question to you is, are you ready? You can't depend on the readiness of your mom, dad, or friend, or anybody else. You can only depend on your personal readiness. You cannot depend on anybody else's faith to get you in heaven. But instead, you have to be the one to open your heart to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Nobody can open the door for you. And in fact, just as the Bible says God, Noah and the animals went in the door and the Lord closed the door. You know what? There's only one that can open the door of your heart, and that's you. Because God doesn't force His way in. He's wanting you to take the initiative, to see the need for salvation, and to open your heart's door to Him. A major point of this series has been to inspire you to do more in your church than simply attend worship and study God's Word. We have a lot of folks that attend worship and attend Sunday school and go home. I would wish that we had as many people as are here in this sanctuary this morning in Sunday school every week studying God's Word. I believe it's something God wants us to be doing. Studying God's Word with one another, building within that small group community, building love for one another and learning from one another, building community. But we need more in this church to serve in ministry. And we need more to share Christ with others. And so the point is, we want you to be ready. Doing those things that God wants us to do. Not for the purpose of gaining salvation, but because you are saved, because of God's benefits and love to you, you want to do these things because you love God so much that it would just be unthinkable that you wouldn't do those things. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen.